Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at the Beatitudes and just a little bit past it. And we're going to continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And let's look at verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We see Jesus' affirmation of the Old Testament. And we thank you for the consistency and the unity of Scripture, the unified message of our salvation, that we can truly know the true and living God and know the way of salvation and redemption that's in Jesus. We pray that you would enable us to truly trust in Him. In Jesus' name, amen. The Sermon on the Mount contains a well-ordered structure. It begins with the Beatitudes, which provide a description of true Christian character. Jesus then gave two metaphors, the salt and light, indicating that the character traits set forth in the Beatitudes are to manifest themselves in a fallen world. And both of those metaphors or images imply the state of the world in which we live. Salt had the main function of preservation, and this implies that the world is rotting. It's under sin and death and sin. It's dead in sin and corruption. Christians are to act as elements which hinder and restrain that putrefaction process. We are to not only be presenting the gospel, but also restraining evil. The metaphor of the light implies that the world is in darkness. Remember in John 3:19, the idea that men love darkness rather than the light. And it's a purposeful and chosen darkness. Well, the next section in the Sermon on the Mount gives a standard of righteousness through a true application of God's commandments. And throughout Matthew 5, Jesus gives six examples and the true application of the law of God. He takes the law from the simplistic external application that the Pharisees were using and applies it in the inner demands of the heart, the real heart motivations of the law, and shows how it's not just a purely external action, but an action of the heart as well. Our text this morning introduces this theme of the proper application of the law of God, and it starts with the idea of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament law. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Well, how did Jesus fulfill the law? He does affirm that he did not come to abolish it or the prophets. He was not establishing a new ethic that was different than the moral commands of God in the Old Covenant. He states he came to fulfill them. Well, first he fulfilled the messianic prophecies. Think about over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the person and work of the Messiah. Think about Genesis 3:15, in which it was promised that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. and his heel will be bruised. We had the prophecy in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter will not depart from Judah, that the Messiah is going to come out of the tribe of Judah. We think about the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It teaches the concept of substitutionary atonement, as well as the fact that sin brings death. The Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king typologically point to Christ. We have crucifixion described in Psalm 22 and the Messiah being crucified with his hands and feet pierced. In Micah 5:2, there is the prophecy concerning his birth in Bethlehem, also implying that he had an eternal existence, that he was from eternity. Remember in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men, the magi from the east came, Herod brought the scribes together and said, where is this king supposed to be born? Where's the Messiah to be born? They looked in the scriptures, read Micah 5:2, and said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. There are many passages like the one we read in Isaiah 53 this morning that describe substitutionary atonement in great detail of the Messiah. Or Isaiah 7:14, quoted in Matthew 1 concerning the virgin birth. In Zechariah 12:10, there's a statement, they will look on the one whom they have pierced, which is cited in John 19:37 and Revelation 1:7 as a fulfillment of prophecy in Christ and his crucifixion. The Old Testament is filled with a consistent messianic witness. The witness that the Messiah would be human and be divine and would come with the purpose of fulfilling all the demands of the law as well as dying in keeping with the penal sanctions of the law, being a curse for us. This consistent prophetic witness, which was fulfilled in Jesus, is an affirmation really of the divine inspiration of Scripture. We see over entire writing of the Old Testament, this consistent witness of who the Messiah is. In fact, the information prophetically expands as the Old Testament unfolds. Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies. He also fulfilled the law's demand for our perfect obedience. Remember, the standard of the law is perfection. So I had people tell me sometimes in evangelistic situations that I'm basically a pretty good person. You know, I'll go to heaven, and you ask them, have the other told a lie in your life? Well, yes. Well, you're imperfect. The other had any kind of unjust anger towards someone? Well, there's a breaking of God's law. The standard of the law is perfection. In fact, keep your finger in Matthew and look over at Galatians chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, though the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13 states, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We think about the obligations of God's commands. Adam was under the obligation of perfect obedience in the garden. There was a focal point of not eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But he was to be obedient in every dimension. And of course, we know that he fell, he ate of the tree, Adam and Eve both. And what Adam failed to do, Christ, as the second Adam, as he's described in 1 Corinthians, fulfilled that perfect obedience. And as our representative, he merited heaven for his people. Therefore, the Christian is not under the law for his justification. Jesus met the standard of perfect obedience for us. When we believe in him, his perfect obedience, his righteousness is imputed to us. It's the essence of our justification, that our sins are forgiven, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. He also fulfilled and satisfied the penal sanctions of the law. As we just read in Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. The sacrificial system taught the concept of substitutionary atonement and the idea that sin and death are always connected. Remember that God told Adam the day he ate the fruit, he would die in Genesis 2:17. And the first lie of the devil was that you can sin and not die. Remember when the serpent is talking to the woman, and she says, we can't eat of the tree, and he said, we'll die. And he said, you will not surely die. Directly contradicted God. And after Adam and Eve ate of the tree, when God confronted them, he gave them mercy, did not kill them then. And while spiritual death is certainly included in that, physical death was also threatened. And God continued to give them life. And it's important to remember that as sinners, every breath we breathe is by God's mercy. Romans 6:23 really summarizes this when it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his experiments, Ivan Pavlov would ring a bell whenever he fed his dogs, and eventually the dogs would salivate when they heard the bell ring. They knew the bell signaled food. Well, the sacrifices of the Old Testament in a similar way prepared people by instilling in them a conditioned reflex that the results of sin is death. The sacrificial system pointed forward to Christ's death as a sacrificial substitute for sinners. Also, in terms of fulfillment, the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ and completed its purpose. The ceremonial law included the dietary law, the sacrificial system, the various ordinances along those lines, and they pointed toward Jesus. Remember in Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. In 1 Timothy 4:1-4, Paul mentions that all foods are to be received with thanksgiving. Really, in confirmation of the fulfillment of the ceremonial law in Christ's work, the veil of the temple, remember, was torn at Jesus' crucifixion, completely opened up the Holy of the Holies. Later in history, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., everything associated with the Old Testament shadows which pointed to Christ were fulfilled in Christ, and even the outward symbols of those shadows were ultimately destroyed. Similarly, the judicial law was fulfilled and ended. The judicial law particularly related to the nation of Israel, and which was a theocracy. So we come into the new covenant. The Israel of God is repeatedly said to be the church, the redeemed people of God. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, there's a statement talking to the people of God, a new covenant redeemed people of God out of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, and now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, what's particularly interesting about this, in verse 9, it's almost a direct quote from what God said to the people of Israel in Exodus 19 as they approached Mount Sinai, that they were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Here it is applied now to the new covenant community. In Galatians chapter 6, near the very end of the book, Paul pronounces an apostolic blessing and that blessing is pronounced upon those who don't make any distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. In verses 15 and 16, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. What's the rule? Not to make any distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. We're all one people of God now. And some translations say, and upon the Israel of God, making it almost like it's two. But I think it's really better to translate the chi, the Greek word chi, as even, which is what's called an exegetical translation or an explanatory translation. In fact, if you put and there, Paul's just made a distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision, what he just said we should not do. That's why the NIV does translate even on that as well, and others. The moral law, as an expression of God's revealed will concerning right and wrong, does continue. We think about the heart of that in the Ten Commandments. All of those are reiterated in the New Testament, elaborated on in various ethical sections of teaching in the New Testament. They're not abrogated. But because of this fulfillment, it is possible for all of us who are sinners, all of us who are lawbreakers before God, to be forgiven and accepted as righteous in the sight of God. Jesus fulfilled all the demands of obedience of the law. He took all the punishment of the lawbreaker for us as our substitute. Second, in his teaching, Jesus established the true meaning and purpose of the law. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 18 and 19, it says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In this passage, we see Jesus first affirming the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus makes the point that not even the smallest letters of linguistic marks will disappear from the law. Now, the smallest Hebrew letter is the yod, just a little mark, looks like a kind of like a comma. There are a little more than 66,000 of them in the Old Testament. In Greek, it was represented by the iota, just again a little curve. The least stroke in Hebrew is a serif, which is a little hook or projection that can connect two letters together. And both of these have over 60,000 of them in the Old Testament. Jesus was saying that even the slightest little linguistic mark will not depart. In other words, by saying it this way, the law will continue. The teaching of the Old Testament, the scriptures, will continue for all eternity. And when Jesus was speaking, some of these parts are being fulfilled in his life. Others will be fulfilled soon in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And Jesus repeatedly affirmed the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. Remember that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were kind of the liberal theologians of the day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And in Matthew 22, They're testing Jesus. They come to him with really a questioning attack, and they present a hypothetical case to him, and they say there was this woman who was married, and her husband died, and she got married again, and died, he died, and went on, seven brothers married her, all of them died. He said, well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? See, gotcha, Jesus. When Matthew 22 in verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, well, really 30, let me back up just a little bit to 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as to the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees would only accept the Pentateuch as Scripture. Jesus could have gone to many places in the Old Testament, show the resurrection, like Job 19, Zechariah, but instead he goes to this passage, which is a passage they would accept, but he bases his whole argument on a verb tense. The verb tense is a present tense. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What's especially interesting is that Jesus has no problem saying that even the very verb tense indicates the teaching. It's inspired by God. It's a revelation from God. Had many people say to me through the years that the idea that the Bible is a divine revelation from God, that it's inspired, it's God-breathed, is really not in the Bible itself. And besides the fact that the phrase is, the word of the God, Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, thus declares the Lord, all those types of things saturate the scripture over 2,000 times. The scriptures affirm that they are God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. And Jesus affirms the idea and certainly regarded the Old Testament as the Word of God. He referred to the various sections of the Old Testament in his teaching, indicating an affirmation of the Old Testament canon. As the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, his prophetic ministry continued then through his apostles and the writing of the New Testament. Second, Jesus corrected the Pharisees' false understanding of the law. See this especially in Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus speaks of people relaxing or nullifying the commands of God. The Pharisees did this through their focus on outward conformity without a proper motive or attitude of the heart. They focused on externals and obscured the real commands and demands of the law. This is the context of Jesus' statement in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:20 about the necessity of one's righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees was a shocking statement to the audience. The average person of the day looked at the Pharisees as the most righteous people in the land. The scribes and the Pharisees had made obedience to God's law the passion of their lives, or at least it presented it that way. And they had calculated that the law contained 248 commands and 365 prohibitions, and they tried to keep them all. Well, how could anyone do that? How could such righteousness be exceeded? Well, the answer to that is that the Pharisees' righteousness was not so great. It was merely external, focused on the ceremonial. They had a whole host of man-made rules, And there were attempts actually to reduce the demands of the law and make it manageable for them. Those rules insulated them from the law's piercing heart's demands. Of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions adultery. Have you lusted after a woman? There's the heart attitude. Anger, unjust anger. Have you had a hatred towards your brother? You violated the commandment against murder. He deals with those issues. And of course, in addressing the Pharisees, he talks often about their external works. In Matthew chapter 23, there's a whole series of the woes pronounced against the Pharisees, which actually had the Old Testament prophetic idea, woe to you. Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. So they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by others. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child as hell as yourselves. Boy, scathing words. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and then neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Certainly didn't say you shouldn't tithe, but they said you made that a cover for all the things you violated. In Luke chapter 16, there's an interesting statement that's similar. Verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. So what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And particularly remember in Luke 18, when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee going up to pray and the tax gatherer going up to pray. In Luke 18, starting in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They justified themselves. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Interesting, there is actually a Pharisaic prayer in the early records that are known. Sounds very much like what Jesus said, and probably the people had heard these prayers. This prayer said, I thank you, O Lord my God, using the word Adonai, the Lord, that you have assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I worry myself, and they worry themselves. I worry myself and gain thereby, while they worry themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. Probably people had heard many of those prayers when Jesus told that parable. In terms of exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is emphasizing not just an outward conformity to something of the law where a person would say, well, I've never physically committed adultery with another woman, so I'll just check that off. I've perfectly kept that commandment. Another aspect of the Pharisees was the way they found loopholes in the law to lower its demands. Description of the Pharisees in one of the Qumran texts, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, described them as seekers after smooth things. For example, remember in the ceremonial law that you could only go a Sabbath day's journey away from your home on the Sabbath day, about a mile. And the Pharisee said, well, my home is whether I keep my personal possessions. Well, on this coming Sabbath day, I want to make a trip down to Jericho or wherever, and down to Bethlehem, let's say, and it's farther than that Sabbath day journey. So what I'll do is there's a caravan of merchants coming through, and I'll give them a comb and a washcloth and a few personal possessions. And on the way, I tell them to leave it at certain spots. So about a Sabbath day journey, they tuck the comb in a rock, and another mile along, they put a washcloth here, and the Pharisee would go out on his Sabbath day journey, and he would, well, I've done a Sabbath day journey from my home, but here's my comb. Where I keep my personal possessions is where I live, so now I can go another Sabbath day journey from here. And then they go to the washcloth or whatever and do their trip. Their righteousness was a hypocritical, external, false righteousness. Thomas Watson, in speaking of the real law of God, said, when once God gives those who now dress themselves by the flattering glass of presumption a sight of their own filthiness, they will abhor themselves. He quotes Ezekiel 20, verse 43, you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils. Robert Murray McShane wrote in his journal, he said, queer conviction of sin is the only true origin of dependence on another's righteousness. And therefore, strange to say, of the Christian's peace of mind and cheerfulness. And this takes us back to the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Again, we realize that we are bankrupt spiritually is when we depend upon Jesus. There's also a second way in which the Christian's righteousness fulfills or is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. Not only is there an internal motivation of the heart and a regenerate heart, but also in our justification, Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us. So both in our initial justification and in the living of the Christian life and sanctification, there's a change, an interchange in the Christian's life. Charles Spurgeon said, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation. When you think about the demand of the law for complete perfection, absolute total obedience to God, and think about the commandments of God. Have you ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for 2 seconds? Do you truly love your neighbor as yourself? Of course, those are expressed and worked out in the Ten Commandments in terms of having no idols, worshiping God properly, not taking his name in vain, honoring him on his day, the honoring of taking care of parents, the not murdering or having hatred or protecting life, the sanctity of marriage itself and every dimension of it. no sexual immorality, no stealing of goods or property or reputation, and not bearing false witness against our neighbor or slandering anyone, and being content in the providence and condition where God is, in God's providence and the condition which He's placed us. When you look at it that way, we realize we are all breakers of God's law and all in need of salvation. And the only way we can stand before God is to throw ourselves upon Jesus, to rest in His perfect righteousness. And in our Christian lives, there's a change of heart. Our service toward God is not just external conformity, but a desire to love Him. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The motivation is a love for God. And even though it's imperfect in this life, it's far different than the externalism of the Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus. We recognize that there is no way we could save ourselves, that we are born with the imputation of Adam's sin, and we sin daily in our lives. We think about the absolute dependence that we must have on Jesus for our salvation, and we are grateful for Your work, for Your mercy, all that's been done for us. We pray that You would truly let us see again the majesty and the glory of Your grace. And if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, we pray that You would awaken them to their peril. Open their hearts to the gospel and bring to them true saving faith in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also